Tonight we'll be speaking on the subject of the Second Great Awakening. Earlier on we talked about the Great Awakening that led to the birth of our nation. Tonight we'll be talking about the Second Great Awakening. Get again with a little biblical background. After wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, God had brought the nation of Israel to the doorway of the Promised Land just east of the Jordan River, just across from Jericho, which was in this general vicinity that the book of Deuteronomy was recorded, as God gave the second giving of the law to this younger generation, as the older generation had died off wandering in the wilderness. And Moses had given them the law again just before he went up into the mountain and went home to be with the Lord. But God reminded the people of Israel that it was He who delivered them out of bondage. It was He who had provided for their needs and protected them through those 40 years in the wilderness. It was He that was going to give them the land of Canaan. And He reminded them repeatedly that they were to be His people because He was, in fact, their God. And He gave them this prophetic warning: beware that you don't forget the Lord. And Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Working all the way down through chapter 8, God goes into detail repeating the fact that He has been so good to them and warning them of what they were likely to do once they got into the Promised Land. And He warned them that after they got into the Promised Land, it was going to be just as great as He promised it was. It was going to be abundant. They were going to be at peace. They were going to be well provided for. It was going to be glorious. But He said, beware that you don't forget me. Because as things are going well for you, you're going to think that you did all this on your own, that it was your own strength, your own brilliance, your own bravery, your own ingenuity. And you're going to have a tendency to want to forget about me. And then you're going to apostatize. And if that happens, I'll judge you. In fact, eventually I'll take you out of the land if need be. And God did give them the Promised Land, just as He'd promised. And the Bible tells us throughout the life of Joshua, in fact, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, it says, And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived or outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. But sadly, it only took one generation after the deaths of this godly group of national leaders before Israel began to turn its back on God, which ushered in this time that's recorded in the book of Judges, where Israel went through a continuous cycle: comfort and blessing, then backsliding because of their comfort, then judgment brought on because of their backslidden condition, then hitting their knees and repenting and turning to God, and then God sending a rescuer to rescue them out of bondage, bring them back into a condition of blessing, and then before long the cycle would start all over again. As we've studied, America was birthed first by a church relocation project, a group of pilgrims who came to America for religious liberty and for civil liberty, who, as they got here, searched the pages of Scripture for principles and instruction in human government. Their sincere faith and refusal to compromise was what led them through the great suffering in England and in the Netherlands, and finally to sacrifice and make the journey across the North Atlantic and to establish a foothold in America. They were followed 10 years later by the Puritan migration, as tens of thousands suffered and sacrificed to build a life for their families in the New World and to expand the preaching of the gospel. But amazingly, barely 40 years after the pilgrims had set foot on Plymouth Rock, the fundamentals of faith gave way to comfort and prosperity and compromise. And the Puritan preachers themselves, some, put forth the suggestion or the idea of what was called the Halfway Covenant of 1662. What was the Halfway Covenant? Well, up until that time, you had to be a Christian to join the church. You had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you were going to become a church member. But the Halfway Covenant was a step of compromise to allow those that really weren't convicted by sin, really weren't all that convicted about committing their lives to Christ, but liked the idea of going to church and liked the formality of the social engagement of church, well, they made this compromise to allow them to become church members. Of course, as they began to turn from God, amazingly, only 40 years from that first generation of pilgrims, only 20 to 30 years from those faithful Puritans, God wasn't as important to them. They began to compromise and to compromise. And as they did, God began to judge them. Amazingly, It's recorded in their own records that the governor of the Massachusetts colony put forth to do an investigation 1770 to try to explain why there was such a rash of sickness, why there was such a rash of poor health, and why there was such a rash of poor crops all of a sudden. Then in 1675, for the first time in their history, they were at war with the Indians. King Philip's War broke out. And then began shortly thereafter the continual process where the King of England began to strip their liberties that they enjoyed. Of course, all this paved the way for the Great Awakening, which united the nation in the early half of the 18th century. And then, as one nation under God led to the birth of this nation, these men that were the products of the struggles of coming to America to begin with survived the first so-called apathy and judgment, bounced back with this great revival called the Great Awakening, endured the struggles of these acts of tyranny from Great Britain, and they drew closer together as a family of God here in the United States. They declared their independence, started a new nation, fought a war that lasted 7 years and crisscrossed their own countryside, literally fought in their own farms and yards, ultimately winning. Then endured the struggles in the years thereafter as the new government struggled under their system of government and ultimately came to the devise, the creation, and the adoption of the United States Constitution. What an incredible ride the Americans had been through up to this point. But now that the crisis was past and prosperity began to reign again, we see the seeds of spiritual apathy sown in America once again. You know, I was thinking about this passage of Scripture as I was referring to these notes, and I thought to James chapter 1, when you consider the selfishness of human nature, when you consider the godlessness that comfort seems to bring, it's no surprise that the Bible says we're to count it all joy when we face trials. Well, within a decade after the ratification of the Constitution, three things began to transform the face of spiritual America. Number one, by 1800, the land in New England had become less fruitful. Whereas the original settlers came to America, established tight-knit communities that were largely just church bodies that migrated to the New World with strong faith, a local community, and the church being the center of town and activity. But as settlers began to move west, their drive was not for moral reasons, but for economical reasons. And as they settled the West, they settled on large farms and not in tight-knit, church-centered communities. The second factor was the new immigrants that were coming to America. These new immigrants were more and more coming for economic opportunity or to escape the rigid class system of the old world, and not because of the divine call of God as the original immigrants that came in the 17th century felt. Third factor and the moral decline in America was the sophisticated lure of French rationalism. Number of reasons why this happened. According to our friend, and he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but historian and author, Reverend Peter Marshall, who's stood in this pulpit and preached on other occasions, he said this: the evangelical zeal of the Great Awakening had gradually given way to a dour and dismal orthodox school of thought, which held that an unsaved man could do absolutely nothing to put himself in the way of salvation. The idea that man was either chosen of God or he wasn't chosen of God, and there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it. And this school of hyper-Calvinism, strangely enough, it even said this: the true test of an individual's love of God was his willingness to suffer eternal damnation should that happen to be God's will for him. Can you imagine that? That was a doctrine that was preached in the pulpits. Now, Peter Marshall, who is himself a Presbyterian minister, said that as a consequence of this type of preaching, God was put farther and farther out of reach of the common man. Well, this gave opportunity to two heretical doctrines to plant seed in New England. Number one was deism. Deism taught that there was a God that created everything, but he was a distant God that didn't care. We're all basically good since God created us, and the idea of man having a sinful fallen nature was repugnant to them. There was no such thing as sin. There was no such thing as a need for a redeemer. The Bible was not God's communication to us. There's no point in praying because God's not listening, and we didn't need a Savior, and Jesus was just a good man and was not God incarnate. Those were the doctrines of deism. But it was much along the lines of, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, it's okay, if you understand. Another thing that was being taught was rationalism, French rationalism. The idea that man's intellect and goodness of his heart was all that there was. Reason became God, and man was the ultimate authority, as there was no God. The idea that we all could have a brotherhood of man without a fatherhood of God was what was put forth. And the French had been our ally during the war for our independence. And now the sophisticated philosophy of Voltaire and Rousseau and others, the works of Thomas Paine as he wrote letters from France and books back to America, the Age of Reason, all of these works began to affect the young generation of sophisticated wannabe intellectuals in America. Well, the Great Awakening had been followed by what was called the Great Asleepening. But whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and correcteth every son. And just over the horizon lay the War of 1812, in which blood would be spilt on American soil once again. But even in this period of time, leading up to that, and ultimately the war between the states, God always has his remnant at work. In this case, it was a tremendous remnant of preachers once again going about their business. First of all, there was the continual work of the circuit riding preachers, and particularly the Methodists. These men were hardy. They were nearly indestructible. There were old sayings like, the weather's so bad that there's nothing out today but crows and Methodist preachers. Because they would get about their appointed rounds. They would ride miles and miles every day regardless of the conditions. They persevered in trials. They earned the respect of the rugged frontiersmen because of their own toughness and perseverance. And these men, respecting them, were willing to hear them preach the gospel as they'd have them in their homes and on their farms, and had great effects. Chief among these great circuit riding preachers was a man by the name of Francis Asbury, who first came to America with John Wesley in 1771 and worked up until his death 45 years later, traveling the countryside by horse and preaching. His mission was recorded as this: to convince the sinner of his dangerous condition, to bring the mourner to a present Savior. He must show the willingness of Christ this moment to bless him and to bring a present salvation home to his soul. Asbury was a soul-winning Methodist preacher. Asbury eventually became the bishop over the work here in North America. Over the course of his life, get this, folks, traveling by horseback, he traveled over 250,000 miles up and down the highways and byways and back roads and hedges of North America. He ordained 4,000 preachers to go forth and preach the gospel, preached 16,500 messages, and during his lifetime saw over 214,000 recorded decisions for Christ. In addition to the circuit riding preachers, there were what was called camp meeting revivals. These were truly events, as these farm families that normally didn't have much interaction with their neighbors because they lived so far from each other, they would come together from miles and miles away for these big events. Sometimes 10,000, sometimes 20,000 would gather together for these camp meeting revivals. Some were truly seekers, some were already Christians, some were scoffers coming to mock, and some were just curious. But they would have a clearing and set up multiple platforms. Sometimes one, sometimes you'd five, sometimes seven, sometimes more. And around the clearing, preachers would be preaching simultaneously on each platform, and the falling of the Holy Spirit was remarkably as recorded in their numbers. Imagine this: Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptist preachers all working together at the same time at the same revival meeting. Barton Stone, who was one of these frontier evangelists, said this: they were of one mind and soul. The salvation of sinners was the one object. We all engaged in singing the same songs, all united in prayer, and all preached the same thing. Of course, some of the staid preachers from Princeton were doubtful as to what was going on, as to whether it was really of God or not. Princeton set one preacher down in 1801 to inspect what had taken place in Kentucky, and he wrote this report. He said, "The power with which this revival has spread and its influence in moralizing the people are difficult for you to conceive, and more so for me to describe. I found Kentucky, to appearance, the most moral place that I'd ever seen. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country. Never in my life have I seen more genuine marks of that humility which looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of acceptance with God. I was indeed highly pleased to find that Christ was all in all in their religion. And it was truly affecting to hear with what agonizing anxiety awakened sinners inquired for Christ as the only physician who could give them any help." Simultaneous work of the Holy Spirit was evident across the land as the spirit of revival broke out simultaneously in communities without any explanation. Peter Marshall said this in his book, From Sea to Shining Sea. He said, "It happened where the same minister had preached in the same diehard evangelical fashion for years. One Sunday morning, heads would be nodding and yawns stifled and children squirming. And the next Sunday, the congregation was suddenly attentive, aware of the presence of God, and coming under conviction." We had circuit riding preachers. We had these great camp meetings. We had the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in congregations that were truly preaching the gospel across America. It also happened in universities. A great preacher by the name of Timothy Dwight, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, was named the president of Yale. The first thing he did was fire all the rationalist faculty. And then he took on the spirit of deism head on, and with spirited, open debate, he debated his students and preached the gospel to them. Yale had become a hotbed of skepticism, and the college church was almost extinct when he arrived there in the late 1700s. But within 7 years, revival broke out, and by 1802, a full 50% of the graduating class had accepted Christ as Lord and Savior while at the university, and one-third went on into the ministry. Not only was it happening in universities, but it was happening in the cities. Yale graduate Lyman Beecher, who actually was trained under Timothy Dwight, was called to pastor in Boston, which was now predominantly Unitarian. His first Sunday service, he had only 37 in attendance. But he went to work preaching the fundamentals of the faith, and before long, the church was packed out. 15 were saved on 1 week, 20 were saved the next week, 35 the next week, and 300 the next week. And this revival spread from his church to other churches in the city of Boston. Folks, just because we get resistance shouldn't surprise you. The same thing has happened from the beginning of the church. It is interesting to read the record of some of his writings to his congregation. He said this in one statement, "The press belched and bellowed, and all the mud in the street was flying at us. There was an intense, malignant enragement for a time. Showers of lies were rained about us every day. The Unitarians, with all the principles of toleration, were as a persecuting a power while they had the ascendancy as ever existed. Wives and daughters were forbidden to attend our meetings, and the whole weight of political, literary, and social influence was turned against us, and the lash of ridicule laid on without stint." Isn't it amazing? In our day, we're the ones that are accused of being intolerant if we actually say that we believe that homosexuality is a sin or that Jesus Christ is the only way. And who accuses us of not being tolerant? Those that profess to be tolerant. Same thing was the case back then. Those that profess tolerance are always the ones that are the most intolerant. It's amazing he had conversations with his congregation because his congregation was afraid for his life. And he told them the same thing I've shared with you. He said, "The safest place to be is right in the middle of God's will. Nothing's going to happen to me until God's ready to take me home," and went about his business. But perhaps the most famous of these preachers from the Second Great Awakening was a former attorney by the name of Charles Finney. Finney, after studying Blackstone's commentaries on the law, became so well acquainted with God and the subject of natural law in his studies to become a lawyer that he bought a Bible and started reading it and was gloriously saved and became a preacher. Finney refused to go to seminary training, choosing to let the Bible alone be his teacher and the Holy Spirit teach him. And that, combined with his legal training and with his willingness to logically argue the case for Christ, he became perhaps the most effective evangelist in the 19th century. These revival meetings were astounding. He first preached in the small communities, but then as his fame spread, he was asked to come to the larger cities. He preached in Philadelphia. He preached in New York. He preached in Boston. But perhaps one of the most famous revivals he ever held was in Rochester, New York in 1831. During that time of revival, 1 in 10 of the population of that city was born again. And the impact it had was profound. Frank Beardsley, who wrote the study, A History of American Revivals, back in the middle of the 19th century, he wrote this, said the moral atmosphere of the city of Rochester was greatly changed. Grog shops were closed, crime decreased, and for years afterward, the jail was nearly empty. Finney's ministry, it is estimated, had 500,000 professions of faith directly under his preaching. That is a great awakening. But one of the great results of these revivals was that Christians were taught to become salt and light. Folks, do you see the similarities between what we're going through today and what they went through over 100 years ago and even beyond that? And do you see the same message that we're putting forth today is really the same message that they put forth then and even beyond that? Finney urged that they make a difference. Be light, be evangelistic, and also be salt. Retard the corruption in the culture and in the community. Finney urged new converts to get involved in cultural issues such as the abolition of slavery, temperance, which means he stood against alcohol, moral reform, politics, and godly business principles. He said this, if there is a decay of conscience, then the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discernment, then the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, then the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in Christianity, then the pulpit is responsible for it. Boy, was he right. And boy, is that right in our day. Well, what were some of the results of this second great awakening? In addition to the millions that were genuinely born again, introduced to Christ as Lord and Savior, the American Tract Society was born, which published 48 million gospel tracts in its first 25 years. The American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions was born, sending missionaries to Africa, India, China, Japan, the Pacific Islands, including the islands of Hawaii, and also the other direction to the American Indians. The American Bible Society was born, along with over 750 other Bible societies. Abolition societies were born, campaigning against drunkenness and bars and the like. They brought forth an end of dueling, which was the cause of the untimely death of Alexander Hamilton. During this period of time, church membership doubled from 1800 to 1850. That is an incredible impact in only half of a century. But perhaps the most famous quote from Charles Finney is something that we need to listen to today. He said this, "The church must take right ground in regard to politics. The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics, or the Lord will curse them. They must be honest men themselves. And instead of voting for a man because he belongs to their party, bank or anti-bank, Jackson or anti-Jackson, they must find out whether he is honest and upright and fit to be trusted. They must let the world see that the church will uphold no man in office who is known to be knave, an adulterer, or a Sabbath breaker, or a gambler. Such is the spread of intelligence and the facility of communication in our country that every man can know for whom he gives his vote. And if he will give his vote only for honest men, the country will be obliged to have upright rulers. On the subject of slavery and temperance, so on this subject, the church must act right, get this, or the country will be ruined." And boy, should the country have listened, because America fell into deep divide as it disregarded this instruction. And it was only some 30 years after that Americans had actually taken up arms against Americans and there was fighting on our own shores once again. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country, which we love and pray for, unless the church will take right ground. Politics are a part of religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as a part of their duty to God. It seems sometimes as if the foundations of the nation were becoming rotten, and Christians seem to act as if they thought God did not see what they do in politics. But I tell you, He does see it, and He will bless or curse this nation according to the course that they take. The second Great Awakening, beginning in the latter part of the 18th century, actually 1795 to 1800, extending all the way up to approximately 1845 to 1850, as far as a period of time. But the second Great Awakening that once again brought America to its knees and brought Christ to the public. Thank God for His providential hand in our nation.